If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 11, and let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for a sweet time of worship, and now, Lord God, just a sweet time to get into your word. And Lord, speak to us, God. Again, the same way you spoke to your church, Lord, when it was first born. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, the way you moved then is the same way you move now. And so we ask you to do that, Lord. Just be our teacher, minister to us, and have your way tonight, God. I pray that, again, you would not only teach us, but if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know you, Lord, that tonight would be the night you bring them into the kingdom. So we give you all the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, in chapter 11 now, we ended last time in Acts chapter 10. Remember the Holy Spirit falling out on the Gentiles or falling upon the Gentiles. And again, a lot of people refer to that really almost as kind of the Pentecost of the Gentiles, because we had the Jews there at the actual Pentecost. And now this is kind of the official outpouring on the Gentiles. And this was a major turning point for the church. And again, I think it's really hard for us to understand how significant this was to the Jewish mindset. You know, no matter how much you try to express it, unless you're really living it, it's kind of hard to grasp. And they had such a mindset that God was not going to save Gentiles as they were. A Gentile could be saved, but they had to become a Jew in their mindset. And so the fact that any Gentiles could have the Spirit poured out on them or God would do anything, this would have been a shock to them. And it wasn't just raised that way from their childhood up. This is generations. This is thousands of years. And God never said that, but they didn't know the word good enough in different generations and teach it good enough in certain generations to know that and to keep that in the forefront of their mind. So when God started doing this whole new work here, again, it blew their mind. They couldn't imagine that it was real. That's why God again gave Peter a vision, just to break him free from this. It was that serious. I think that's why God had to give him a vision, and God chose to do it in that way. He said, "Look, I've come for the Gentiles as well." And you think, well, if one of the closest followers in the world of Jesus needed a vision to recognize that Gentiles could be included, then again, you see how serious it was. And so we ended with them again, the Spirit being poured out and them baptizing them, and now it's going to cause problems back in Jerusalem, because again, you have the leadership who still doesn't know that God's really going to pour his Spirit out or come for the Gentiles. And now Peter has gone in to eat with Gentiles. He's gone to a home with them. He's gone in to be with them, to eat with them. And remember, that meant to the Jewish person in that culture, you are becoming one with them. You are now unified with them as one. And so it's the same thing as saying you're unified with someone that's a sinner, and you've now become a sinner with them, is the idea behind it. And so pretty dramatic here when you look at it in that particular way. But now we start in chapter 11. Notice this. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. And that word contended, it gives an idea of they were pretty upset. Again, they loved each other. They were family in the Lord, but they were pretty upset about this. What are you doing? I mean, imagine if you could. I can't even think of a good analogy here of what, if you heard a believer did something, you're like, why in the world would you do that? Something that would shock you that another believer would do. That's the idea here. And that's the word. So they're really giving Peter a hard time. And they say, well, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And it wasn't that they hated the Gentiles. Don't get me wrong. Some of them did, but they didn't hate the Gentiles. They just believed the Gentiles were unclean, and to become one with them, you were becoming unclean before God. And being one of the followers of Jesus, to willingly become unclean before God for the Gentiles, what are you doing? You know, you could have at least maybe preached the gospel, let them come become a Jew or whatever, but look what you're doing here. And so Peter now is going to defend himself to them and says, but Peter explained to them in order from the beginning. Now, again, there's a real good example here, guys. I don't want to miss this as we just cover this story here of the best way to communicate with a brother or sister or anyone when there's some type of confusion. You can't always make it right, but you can try your best to make it right by explaining what happened. Note this, from the beginning all the way through. In other words, you need to hear the whole story. You need to hear everything. I'm going to start right here. I'm going to work through every bit of it. And by the time I'm done, hopefully you're going to see where I'm coming from. But if you don't, then you don't. But at least I've had a chance to express my entire heart. And I think we need to do that. We need to give people the opportunity to express our entire heart and to hear what they have to say. I think a lot of times we make judgments really fast. You know, we look at something and we say, I just know that's wrong. I know it's wrong. I've made up my mind it's wrong. And no matter what they say to me, they can't make it right. And then we listen to them and suddenly we realize, well, okay, actually, I didn't know all those details. I realize that you're not wrong. I think about the children of Israel when they came into the land, and remember Gad and half tribe of Manasseh, they stayed on one side, and the rest of the tribes, go into the promised land. And those on the other side of the Jordan built an altar there because they wanted to make sure that nobody forgot they were a part of the children of Israel. and said, we're afraid that generations are going to go by. You guys will be on that side of the river. We'll be on this side of the river. And so what's going to happen is you're going to say, well, you guys aren't a part of the God of Israel. You have nothing to do with him. Stay away from us. And they said, we want to make sure that we don't get, you know, excluded here. So we're going to build an altar. And this altar is going to show everyone for generations to go that we believe in the God of Israel. We're standing with the God of Israel. And we're going to, again, be a part of the work that God's doing here. So they built the altar. Well, on the other side, the other tribes that were there, they hear that, oh, no, they've built an altar, and they immediately assume they built an altar to a foreign god. So they're ready to go to war. If they don't send somebody, they don't send a delegation, they don't make a phone call, you know, pick up their iPhone and call them up, you know, and say, hey, guys, listen, what's going on? You're building an altar. Is this what would explain to me this altar thing, what's happening? And they could have explained it, and all would have been good. But instead, what they do, they girded on their swords, and they went for war, and they show up there ready to go to battle, and they're like, whoa, 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 why are you guys so angry? Well, because you're doing this thing to this false god. No, we're not. Let me explain to you what happened. And so they get from beginning to the end, they tell them what they did, and there's a real lesson in this, because I've made this mistake before. Make a judgment real quick. I know that I'm right on this. I know they've done wrong. And then I hear them, I go, wait a minute, no, they didn't do wrong. I think maybe I'm wrong, and I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me. And so, you know, God over time is teaching me to be less judgmental in a quick way, to slow down and time to take a breath and say, let me hear what happened here. Give me the details. And so Peter's going to do that. Peter realizes these guys are mad. Peter could have pulled rank. He said, don't you know that I'm the apostle? I'm one of the closest followers of Jesus. Who are you to challenge me? Who knows? He could have pulled some pride thing. But Peter humbles himself and goes, hey, guys, calm down. Let me share with you from the beginning what happened. So that's the first thing I want you to note. The other thing I want you to note is, in the scriptures, this event that happened with Peter is shared three different times. Now, why do I point that out? If God shares it once, it's important. If God shares it twice, it's really important. If God shares it three times, he's going, okay, guys, I really want you to get this, okay? You need to realize what's going on. Or so, again, this would be to the Jewish people. He's making a point. I have come for the Gentiles. They don't have to come under the law. You don't follow the law. So he's really using this to stress to them and to generations after him and us that this is something God really wants us to grasp, that it's not by the law. Again, the law will never bring anyone into the kingdom of God. And God gives so many pictures throughout the scripture. Moses wasn't allowed to come into the land. We know because he sinned against God, but God knew Moses was going to sin, and God allowed that to happen. Even though God didn't do it, Moses chose to do it, but God allowed that to happen. And then God chastised Moses and said, because you did that, Moses, you can't go in the promised land now. Remember, he struck the rock and he was only supposed to speak to it. But God was also painting a picture, because he said, I'm not going to let you take them in to the promised land. I'm going to let Joshua. And Joshua translates into Jesus. Same word. And so the point is the law will never bring you into the promised land. You can't. The law cannot get you there. It won't get you there. Only Jesus. By his grace do we enter into the promised land. And so there's a whole picture here that God was burning into their hearts, but we have to burn into our hearts as well. It's still around today. People still struggle with the law and trying to get involved in the law. And it's interesting. You know, The Great Awakening, that George Whitfield movie, went and saw that the other day. It's a great movie. I don't know whether or not it's gone yet or not, but there's very few movies you can actually go in the theater and see, and that was one of them. And I didn't know, I knew a little bit about George Whitfield. I knew the work that he did and his ministry and some of the results of it and that kind of thing, church history, you know, basic about George Whitfield, but they share a lot of details in there, stuff I didn't know. And one of the things I recognized about George Whitfield was a struggle that I had when I was first saved as well. And that is, you so want to serve God and do it with all your heart that you start leaning toward the law. I'm going to pray this long. I'm going to spend this much time in the Bible. I'm going to go to church that many times. I'm going to do that many good works. And there's this tendency to get lost in that. He went to the extreme on it. And the reason he did that was his heart was so much after God. I mean, one of the tough things about people that get caught up in the law is a lot of times they're the people that really love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's because of their zeal for God that they get trapped in the law. And I wouldn't say I was trapped in the law, but I got pulled that direction because I so wanted to serve God and I so wanted to know him. And I've been, again, brought out of so much darkness that when you see the light, it's so wonderful after you've been in so much darkness that you just can't help but run toward it with all your strength, you know. There's really not many advantages to living a life of great sin, but if you've come out of that background, there's one advantage. When you do see the light, you run as fast and as hard as you can toward it. And that's something that happened when I got saved. That's something I saw with George Whitfield. He just had this, just unstoppable, where he spent like a whole month, they show in the movie, not eating anything, not coming out of his room. He was about to die. And John Wesley is the one that apparently went after him and pulled him out of that and got him rescued. A very interesting thing there, but it's interesting to see the trouble he was in because he had such great zeal for God. But he didn't understand that the law is going to destroy him. And it was literally destroying him until God set him free. Well, Peter was the same way. Peter wanted to serve God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's coming out of a situation where he's just denied the Lord. He's now been recommissioned. He's on fire. He's in love with Jesus. And no doubt he's thinking, I'm going to be the greatest of all the apostles in seeking the law. I failed the Lord. I've got to make up for this. And I'm really going to go for it. And so the Lord really had to get Peter and yank his chain. And we're going to see he does that, not only getting him out of prison, like yanking a literal chain, but he's getting Peter's attention and saying, Peter, look, relax, relax. My blood did it all. There's nothing else you can do. Just trust and rest. And it's one thing to hear that, but it's hard to live that. So if you're in that, if you have that tendency right now and you're trying to please God by how long you're reading the Bible or how many times you're going to church or all the different works that we try to do, just relax. I encourage you, read your Bible. As much as you can. I encourage you to pray as much as you can. Be in fellowship as much as you can. But make sure it's led by love and by fun. Not because you have to do it. It should be a joy. We get to do it. And so anyway, Peter here says, okay, from the very beginning, he tells him in order. Notice saying, I was in a city of Joppa praying and in a trance, I saw a vision and an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. And when I observed it intently and I considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. That is a lot of unclean animals to the Jew, we would say. Things they weren't allowed to eat. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Now, this again would go against every grain in Peter's, DNA. This is not something we do. What do you mean, rise, Peter, kill, and eat? No, I'm not going to touch this stuff. He would be defiled by even getting too close to it and touching it. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. And again, we've mentioned that before. You can't really say not so to Lord. You can say it, but if he's the Lord, you can't say not so. You have to kind of say, okay, whatever you say. But he knew it was the Lord speaking to him. But the voice answered me again from heaven and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, God was setting the church free from the dietary laws as well here. I think that's without dispute. But the biggest focus here was he was setting the Gentiles free and their mindset saying the Gentiles, those that you think are unclean, which he's about to explain to them because that's why they were so upset with him, they're not unclean to God. You know, the Jews were called to be a testimony and a witness to the Gentiles. That is, anybody that's a non-Jew is a Gentile. They were called to be a witness and a testimony to the Gentiles. But rather than becoming a testimony to the Gentiles, they kind of focused in on just themselves. And they didn't really go and do what they were supposed to do in spreading the good news of God to the rest of the world. And so in their mindset, they'd done that so long, again, they'd become so separate from the Jews, from the Gentiles, that God had to break free and get them out of this and say, look, you need to understand, it was never this way from the beginning. And don't call, I'm the one that makes the decision. I'm God, he's saying. Don't call it unclean. Don't call it common. I've cleansed it. And this was done three times, which again was a confirmation. And all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men, notice the three times he saw the vision go up and down the sheet. Now we have three men show up. So God's really pointing at this kind of confirmation to him, again, a lot of different reasons for this. Again, you could think the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but a solid confirmation for Peter in this that he would understand. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. So again, here's why I did this, guys. This is the Spirit. What Peter's showing them is, I didn't do this. God did this. God's the one who told me to do this. So, take it up with the Lord. You got to hear what he did. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So I wasn't by myself. They can testify that what I'm saying is true. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, remember I told you I would point out these times in the scripture where the different workings of the Spirit. Here's that third working of the Holy Spirit, the upon. It's a word that's used. It's EPI, a P. We see the in, the with, and the upon. This is the upon, the EPI. It's always given for power. And so he's saying, I saw the power of God fall upon them at that moment. And again, being believers and believing, because we know they received the Lord, there was also the indwelling and there was also the withdwelling. But the one that Peter recognized, because it's the one that's visible, was the upon dwelling, if you will. And he said, he came upon them as he did us, just like at Pentecost, in other words. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? See, he's making a great argument. He's saying, look, God's the one that did this. I didn't do this. God did. And so it's an issue between God and I have to obey the Lord. And so you guys need to recognize this. And of course, they are recognizing it and will recognize it. But I want to encourage you guys, especially, there's another great truth here in this. And that is, whenever you're dealing with an issue with someone that has contention with you, and you let them know the truth about it, if it's truly an issue between you and God, you need to let them know that. I think, you know, over the years, there's been a couple of times in episodes where I found myself in situations, whether it's family or whether it's, I think maybe it's only been family, but if there has been someone else, I can't remember. But you're in a situation where, I remember one particular situation where someone had come to visit and they had brought their girlfriend with them and they wanted to stay in the same room together, which of course, you know, we can't do this. This is my house here. But they're unbelievers. I can't have them staying in the same room knowing that they're in sin before God and let that happen in my home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And yet it's family. And so you're like, this is very awkward. This is very hard. How do I deal with this? But I knew in my heart what God was telling me to do. And so when I spoke to them, you know, I said, look, I need you guys to know something. I love you very much. And you're welcome here at our house. I said, but it's an issue between God and I. This is nothing personal about you. But I've made a commitment to God that this house is devoted to him. And for you guys to stay in the same room together and not be married, that would not be this house being devoted to God. That would be a different thing. So because it's an issue with God and I, nothing personal with you guys at all. I'm not telling you what to do or what not to do. I'm saying, you know, you have to go with your own convictions. But because of my conviction before God and making this house dedicated to him, I can't let you guys stay in the same room, but you can stay in different rooms. And sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. I mean, bottom line, you don't let it happen, but at the same time, sometimes they'll stay, sometimes they'll leave, whatever the case might be. But if it's an issue between you and your God, and sometimes we find ourselves in awkward situations with family, and you need to just be honest. And this is what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, look, I know you guys are mad at me, and you're mad at me, and you're trying to make it an issue between you and I. This is not an issue between me and you guys. This is between God and I. And God came to me, and God spoke to me, and God told me what to do. So am I supposed to obey you guys or obey God? I have to obey God. And Peter had already said that before, and that's the same thing. We can make that appeal. I think even to our family and our friends in those situations, they may not like it, but they're going to understand it. They may get mad and even leave. But they're going to understand later, okay, the stand you're making is your conviction based on your God. So, and it really softens it, but it's the truth. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, look, this is something, am I going to tell God no? When they heard these things, they became silent. Again, this is huge now. Again, they obviously recognized it was God because now they realize they're fighting against God. And they glorified God, saying, well, that God has granted also that Gentiles have repentance to life. And that was a shocking thing for them. Again, that would be like a long, lifelong religious conviction stand that you took, changing with one speech. That's pretty powerful. I mean, imagine, it takes years oftentimes to change somebody's viewpoint about something. But when it's something that's this powerful and that God did it and it's undeniable that it's God, I mean, what are you going to do? That's just how it is. And so I could share other stories in relation to situations that have happened that way, but you get the point. And it says, those who were scattered, so again, they accept it. And those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. And why were they doing the Jews only? Because at this point, remember, the majority of the church didn't believe God had come for the Gentiles. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they'd come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greek culture people there, preaching the Lord Jesus, and also could be the Greek Jews as well. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, Antioch, again, Barnabas would be the trusted servant. Again, a more mature believer that he would go to sin. There's a great revival going on. God's doing a great work up at Antioch. So I want you to go up there, Barnabas, and see how things are going and minister to them. Antioch became really the headquarters of the church in this day. Antioch was the third largest city in the world at this time. You had Rome. Then you had number two was Alexandria, which is down in Egypt. And then you had Antioch. Some 500,000 people, according to historians, lived in Antioch. That's a huge city for that day. And it was extremely wicked city. Now, I know most of the cities in that day were wicked. So when you say that, you say, well, they all were. Yeah, but Antioch had a reputation of being even more wicked. They had all the different gods from every background, very sexually immoral, a lot of sexual worship in the different gods and all that went with that. So this was a really, really dark, dark place. And now in the middle of this very dark place, God raises up believers and begins to pour his spirit out in a really great way. And I've seen God do this oftentimes in some of the darkest places. God will do some of his best work. Again, I think people get so sick of the darkness and sick of the sin that they turn to God and God pours out his spirit. I think about the years that we spent in Santa Fe, and Santa Fe was a very dark place, a lot of different gods. And it really is kind of like a modern day city in America where you can go and see all these different gods and statues and all kinds of stuff. It's a very dark place, but God did a great work there and God's still doing a work there, pouring out his spirit. You know, so a lot of times in the darkest places, that's where the light shines the most. And so he's doing a great work here in Antioch. They're going to send Barnabas to go find out what's going on and see whether or not he can, again, minister to those that are there. And so, and by the way, Antioch becoming the kind of the hub for the church, this is where we found the majority of our scrolls or the documents that we have for the New Testament were found in Antioch. The majority by far, over 90-some percent of all of the scrolls that we have, or all of the writings that we have for our New Testament today, come from the Antioch area and the Antioch region. And the other 6% or other smaller percent comes down from the Alexandria region. So this was the main hub, if you will, of the church in that day. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them. Remember, he was an encourager. That's what he did. We need encouragers. And he was an encourager. He encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. A lot of you in here are encouragers. I know because I've met you. Keep being encouragers. We need encouragers in the body of Christ. And we've got everything from encouragers to the Eeyores. And you might be the one that pins their tail back on tonight. You know, a lot of times just everything's bad, you know, life's horrible. And the encourager comes like, no, it's not. Look what God's done. You know, like, yeah, okay, maybe it's not so bad, you know. God gives us all the different personalities because we encourage each other. That is why, listen, gathering together as a body like we're doing right now, it is absolutely required and essential by God. My heart is broken at the trend of staying home and watching church on streaming. Now, again, you hear me say this from time to time, and I listen, we do streaming. So, well, then why do you do streaming? Because a lot of times you're on vacation or you're traveling outside of town or maybe you're sick and you can't get here. I know there's people that watch that can't come in. I understand. That's why we do that. We have the streaming. We have it on radio. We try to reach as many people as we can in different ways. But God's intent, you've got to hear this, and it's really not so much for you, but you've got to hear this. God's intent is that we come together in person on a regular basis. God did not design us to sit in our living rooms and watch teachings. Now, if that's bonus points, if you're doing that for vitamins, great, have the vitamins. But your main meal should be right here in the sanctuary of God. And matter of fact, God commands it. He said, especially as you see the day approaching, he said, do not forsake the assembling together of believers, especially. Let it fill the room, the word especially. You can see the E starting over there and it's working its way across. As you see the day approaching, what day? The day of the Lord, his return, the rapture of the church. So what he's saying is, it's going to get crazier and crazier in the last days. Go to church anyway. You know, that's why we had the conviction when COVID hit to continue having church. And the reason we had that conviction is because here's what I know. The Bible says in the last days, there's going to be plagues and all kinds of weird things happening, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So we know that God told us that's going to happen in the last days. I don't think we're done. There's going to be another something. Things are going to happen that are going to be weird, okay? And we either live in fear or we live in faith. We're not stupid. I get that. I think all of us kind of, when they said, you know, everybody's going to die. Well, you step out of the house to make sure it's not on fire and you look at it. Okay. I don't see any smoke. It's not on fire. Let's go back in the house. And so I think there's wisdom in stepping back and not being foolish. I'm not talking about that. But at the same time, knowing that there was going to be all these things in the last days, God said, when all these things happen, go to church. Isn't that interesting? He said, don't forsake the assembling, especially what? In the last days. When you see the day approaching, especially then. When COVID hits, go to church more than ever, especially at that time, or whatever it is. And so we have to say, okay, God, if you said that, and I remember God ministering to me in that whole time, it's like, if you're the one commanding it, we're going to come back together. I guess we're not going to die. And we didn't. Now, I know a lot of people did. I don't know why some did and some didn't. I'm not even getting into that issue. That's not my point. I'm saying, I believe we have to make sure that we're obedient to the word of God. And if he told us these things are going to get weird in the last days, and he said, you still need to keep gathering together, we still need to keep gathering together. Do you follow me on that? So the bottom line is, and listen, I make the appeal to those of you, I've kind of held back from maybe being as firm about saying you need to be in church, you need to be in church, because we didn't have enough chairs. We do now. You're in big trouble at home right now, all of you watching. You know, Mark, what if they get mad and don't come? Well, they're not coming now. So get mad at me. I love you. And if you're watching from home and you are able to be here, you should be here. Just going to say it. Because, guys, God commanded it. When he said, don't forsake the assembly together, it was a command. It wasn't a divine suggestion. And the thing that's happening right now, this interaction we're having, this can't happen in a living room. It can't. It just can't happen. And as much as you think you're going to focus on it, you've got the phone there, you know, and you're putting the laundry in there. This is happening. Okay, I'm going to be quiet. It's time to move on. But I just feel convicted. I've got to share that because I'm worried about the body of Christ in the last days becoming just home churches all the time and not gathering together, which God commanded us to do. And so we need to be doing that. And so again, Barnabas is going to get with these guys to encourage them to purpose of heart to continue with the Lord and the things of the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. And I love this. Again, Tarsus is where Saul went after he got saved and went to Jerusalem. He went there to Tarsus, and he's kind of been off the pages for years. Now, we talked about this. There's a dispute about how many years it really was. We know that when he got saved in Damascus, he went 3 years into Saudi Arabia. We know that. He tells us that in Galatians. Then he says when he came back from the 3 years where the Lord was teaching him in visions and really just visiting with him in person, he then went down to Jerusalem, and between one verse to the next verse, there's a 3-year gap. We wouldn't have known that if he'd not told us there in Galatians. Then he goes down to Jerusalem, and he's there being just a fireball in Jerusalem, and they send him back to Tarsus. Doesn't tell us exactly why, but he goes on back to Tarsus, and so he's there something maybe as long as 10 years, 7 to maybe 11 years. They'll say somewhere in that range. I think somewhere around 10 is kind of the consensus for most. So that means that Paul, again, he's been gone. Now, he's been off the scene for about 13 years by this point. So he didn't just get saved and start writing all the epistles and the letters and all this. No, God worked in him, and no doubt he caused a big problem there in Tarsus. It was a very wealthy city and a wicked city as well. I'm sure that Paul was in the streets and everywhere preaching the gospel and going for it. So, but now Barnabas knows about him. Barnabas is the one that introduced him as an encourager to those in Jerusalem some 10 years earlier, or however long it was, many years earlier. So now he's like, hey, I remember there's a great work going on here in Antioch. God is pouring out his spirit and power. I need help. I know just the guy. Paul. Paul's a fireball. Paul will be great. He's got the gifts we need and what God's doing here in Antioch. So he's going to send after Paul. And so he takes off to go get him. And so this says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year, they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So that's where Christianity first came from, the name Christian. And it means somebody who's like Christ. It means somebody who's trying to live, who's following after the Lord, somebody who's living like him. Now, we take that name for granted today, and we're happy about the name, and we like that name. But this name actually came from mockery. They were mocking the Christians in Antioch. Oh, yeah, you're a little Christian. You're a little like, you're just trying to be like Jesus. You're a Christian. You're like that. They give a name to it, a centurion. Was somebody that was a that was again, you know, serving the Roman army, you know, the Caesar, Caesarian rather is the word I was looking for. He was somebody that followed Caesar, and so there you're trying to be like, see, you're a servant of him, so to speak. So Christian was the same kind of idea, and it was a mockery. Well, the church loved it so much. Yeah, we want to be like Jesus. That's a great thing. So they adopted the name, and now the name stuck, and that's what we're called. So I love how God took something supposed to be a mockery, and it became what we like to be called. We're called Christians. We're trying to be like Jesus. And so this is where it first happened, was there in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now notice this, prophets. Again, not talking about prophets like the office of a prophet. We've discussed this before, like Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah. Those kind of prophets weren't around anymore. and they're not around today. And how do I know that? Because Jesus said the prophets were until John the Baptist. So Jesus is the final authority. He said all the prophets and the law were until John the Baptist. So that means that after John, there's no more official prophets like we have as far as the Old Testament. And John was the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament that's there. But we don't have the office of a prophet anymore, but there is a gift of prophecy. So what he's referring to here is the gift of prophecy. Those that have that gift, they were coming there and they were using that gift of prophecy and prophesying in that way. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. Now, if he's a true prophet, it will happen. And notice it did, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So that was truly God's Spirit speaking through Agabus. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Again, the famine was there, and they'd lost all their money by the way they set the church up there at the very beginning. And so now they're sending relief to them. This is going to start Paul on this journey, too, of getting relief for the churches as he travels. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. So that's Herod Agrippa. He's stretching out his hand. He wants to harass the church here again. And notice he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, what a shock this must have been. All you have is that statement that he killed James, brother of John, with the sword. James and John, sons of thunder. I mean, this is one of the main and first apostles, right? And in your mind, you think, why him? You know, let it be. It should be like Star Trek. The guy in the red shirt goes first, not Captain Kirk, right? And if you know the old Star Treks, anyway, but the guy in the red shirt, he's the goner. He's all the extra. He'll never see him again. You know, got fade or something happened to him, whatever. But anyway, but James is the main cast. He's one of the apostles, and the Lord took him right away. And you look at that and think, Lord, why? You know, guys, this is something we need to grasp. You know, God knows when it's our time to go home. And when our time is up, he's going to take us. And so I think a lot of times we try to figure out, Lord, why? You know, James was so young. He's one of the apostles. And why, you know, how come it wasn't? Why James? We need James. No, God knows who we need and what we don't need and who we're to be with and not be with. And the Lord is faithful to do that. And so just know that God's timing. Maybe some of you are wondering why somebody you love, why did God take them? What happened? You know, nobody could ask this more than the disciples right here. He was one of the main leaders of the church. Imagine the early church just starting and, you know, kind of all the attacks they were taking, and one of their main leaders gets killed. You're thinking, Lord, you're God of all the universe. You could have kept this from happening. You're the ruler of all things. And God said it was James's time. We don't know why. It was James' time to come home. And God used him in that way. So, you know, don't try to second guess. A lot of times when someone dies that we love, we go through this process of if they'd only. And we start thinking of all the things we could have changed to maybe change it. Guys, God says for believers, it's on his calendar. And there may be things we did wrong. Maybe we can look back and say, I wish I'd have done this, I wish I'd have done that. There may be stuff we wish, and we can grow from that. But we can't change the timing of when somebody goes or stays. That's up to God. That's the Lord. I mean, he's in control of all that. And so you trust the Lord. There's no second guessing. God knows when the time is. And we have to trust the Lord with that. Remember, God is in the business of populating heaven. That's what he wants. His ultimate goal is to get all of us up there with him. He loves us. But of course, we oftentimes have our focus on keeping everybody here. And I get that. We love each other. But we have to remember the ultimate goal is that we all end up in heaven. And sometimes we go at different times. And so rather than trying to figure out God, why then, we have to realize, okay, well, God was done with James. James was done. God wasn't done with Peter. We're going to see Peter survives here in a moment. And no doubt the church was wondering right after Peter's going to make it here in a minute, why did Peter make it? And why did James go and not Peter? Peter denied the Lord. Why not take Peter and let James stay? I'm not saying they thought that way, but you know how people can think. You know, Peter's the one that messed up more than James. I don't know. We don't know what happened with James in this. We do know that no doubt God used it as a huge testimony. According to secular records, the soldier that was there with James, the way he died after they killed James, that soldier gave his life to Christ right there. According to secular records, we don't know. Wouldn't surprise me with the testimony that it would have been. But it's interesting. James gets one line here. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You know, one of the closest followers of the Lord in all history. It's one line right here when he died. But I guarantee you he got a great welcome in heaven. and great reward. And he fulfilled what God asked him to do. And by the way, note this. Guys, I believe that we're indestructible until God's done with us. That doesn't mean we won't have some hard situations, surgeries, medical issues, whatever. But until God's done with us, we're not going anywhere. And that's why we can rest and relax. Really, that's what helped me to fly. I used to get afraid of flying. You know, I'm joking. I'm really more afraid of crashing. But either way, flying wasn't that bad. It's that hard stop at the bottom that I didn't like to think about. But then God really ministered me one day. It's like, you're not going anywhere until I say so. And I just had peace. It's like, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. And I'm going to trust the Lord because he's got it all, you know, in his hands. And so if you're living in fear that way, God has your day written down. And whenever your day comes, he's going to be gracious. I know he's going to be gracious. No matter how fearful you may be now, he's going to be gracious. I've watched it over and over at the bedside of believers that are about to enter the kingdom. They're filled with joy. God is so good. But James goes, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, that is Herod, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. So the Passover, time of the Passover. And when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So this is, again, interesting. I was thinking about this today. You know, the blood of the Lamb saved Peter here again. Because had it not been for the celebrating the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, they'd have gone ahead and killed him. But they had to wait till the Passover was over, till they could kill him. And of course, God's going to intervene before that. And so they're waiting till it's over because they didn't want to kill anybody during the Passover. That would have, even the Jews didn't want that. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I bet it was. You know, they're like, Lord, you know, I know they killed James and Peter's in prison. Lord, we need our leaders, you know, and you know, our pastors. What do you're going to kill them all. You know, let get Peter out. You know, this kind of thing. Who knows what they were thinking or praying, but they're praying for Peter. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Now, you think, how in the world was Peter sleeping, you know, in this situation? And again, I've heard some very good messages on the peace of God and how Peter had the peace of God. And I don't take away from that at all. No doubt he had the peace of God. But also remember this. God had made a promise to Peter that he wasn't going to die until he was an old man. Which means Peter knew, I'm not going to die. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm not going to die. And when you have that kind of promise from God, there's great peace. You know, maybe God has spoken to you about something he's going to do in your life before you go to heaven, you know, and if that's the case, and truly it was the Lord, then, you know, no matter what happens, you're going to be okay. And Peter was like, yeah, you know, I'm not going to die tomorrow. I know they've set it up. I've been in here for a week and they've got me ready to go tomorrow to be put to death. But the Lord said, when you're old, they're going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. Well, I'm not old yet. He was still younger than the Lord at this point. So I'm sure he just kind of dozed off. But, well, we'll see what happens. And night, guys, you know, keep the chains from rattling. I need to get some sleep. You know, it's going to be a hard day of dodging arrows tomorrow or whatever. So it says, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him and light shone in the prison. An angel comes in and lights the place up. This doesn't even wake Peter up. So Peter's in a deep sleep. I mean, if an angel comes to the room and the room lights up, I guess you think you'd wake up. But this shows how deep of a sleep Peter was in. He's very rested. He's in deep sleep. And the angel struck Peter on the side and raised him up. And again, the word struck here, and basically we'd say today, he whacked him hard. That's what the word means. And the angel was like, Peter, get up. You know, you'd be, oh, they wouldn't say that. But either way, you know, it's he hit him hard is what the word means. It said, arise quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Now, where are the guards at this point? They're there. They couldn't sleep. If they fell asleep, they'd be put to death. So what did God do? He somehow just supernaturally blinded them. They couldn't hear what was happening. They couldn't see what was happening. They were just probably just standing there. Maybe, you know, who knows? Maybe they had a seat on either side. They're just kind of looking around. All this is happening, and they don't see any of it. You know, if God wants to do something, God will do it. It's amazing. You hear all these stories about people that got Bibles through, you know, in countries you can't get Bibles in, or all these different things happened, and whatever the case might be. God just, this is so supernatural from beginning to end here. And he said, arise quickly. The chains fell off. The angel said to him, gird yourself, that's put on your robe here, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so when he went out and followed him, he didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, there's a couple things to note here. He's obviously very groggy. He's not getting the picture of what's really happening. I think that if I got awakened in prison by an angel and the chains fell off and I'm going out, I'd figure it out. But again, this shows you how real biblical visions are. A biblical vision is like something that, if it's truly a biblical vision, I know God puts images in our mind and images in our heart, but a biblical vision, it's like this right here. It's this real. And so Peter just had one of those with the sheet that came down. He's saying, oh, I'm having another vision. So it kind of accentuates, you know, how real visions are. But notice this too, when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that led to the city. Out of the Antonio Fortress, you could go on to the Temple Mount or out the other direction. He goes out the other direction, which opened to them of its own accord, automatic doors. That's pretty cool. And they went out and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now think about what happened. Okay, here's what, the chains fall off. He gets up, he sees the guards. They're just kind of standing around, not doing anything. The prison door just opens up, but maybe the angel opened it, let him out. It just unlocks. Then it closes back. Then he goes through two other guard posts, walking by all the guards. He's probably just walking by and going, this has got to be a dream. This is like, he's walking right by him. Nobody sees the thing. Nobody knows the thing. All the doors are closed behind him and locked. And they're not going to find out till the next morning. I mean, this is amazing when you think about, I know God can do it. In light of God, it's not amazing, but it's still pretty wild when you live this scene out of what really happened here. And he gets down one street. And then when he got down the street, an angel departed from him. And so again, seeing angels, who knows? Maybe you guys have seen an angel and maybe you don't even know it. I think we interact with angels more than we know. There's rooms filled with angels right now. You've got your guardian angels. There are other angels that maybe just, popping by to speak to a friend. I know God sent them on a message. I doubt that. I'm kind of kidding there, but we're surrounded by angels. I think we lose the consciousness of that because it's kind of this thought, angels really. I mean, look, the early church was so aware of the angels that when Paul wrote the letter to Corinth saying, look, the way you conduct church, keep the angels in mind when you do that. They realized, the way we conduct ourselves in church, could even affect the angels. Think about that for a moment. Being a good testimony to an angel. I'm all by myself. Nobody sees me. Well, your angel does. He's right there. And so what kind of testimony are we to him? Not that they're going to stumble, don't get me wrong, but there was such a connection to understand that the angels were right there all the time, literally here, and this may have been Peter's angel as well. Again, we don't know if it's just one that was sent there on a special mission or the one that happened to be there. Kind of seems the most logical that God would just say, hey, take care of Peter while you're there, and they're going to think that in a moment. They may be right on that. But when Peter had come to himself, by the way, I think I saw an angel one time. There's a couple times. The other time, I just don't think an angel drives a gremlin. I just don't think so. But I thought that might have been an angel. But I remember one time I was looking for this study. I was in Nashville, walking down some street. It was nighttime, looking for a study. I couldn't find it anywhere, and I felt that I was really supposed to be there. I was like, Lord, I think I'm supposed to be at this meeting, but I can't find it. And I'm just walking, and some guy walks out of nowhere and just walks and goes, hey, you're looking for that meeting that's boom, 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 boom. I'm like, yeah, I am. He said, go down there, right down two blocks, that second building, go in that door right there. I said, thank you. And I'm not kidding you. I turned around, he was gone. Now, he could have just kind of kept walking around the corner. So I'm not going to make this more, I don't want to build it up more than it is. But I thought, that's pretty weird. You wonder if God thought, just help Mark a little bit. He's really lost. So kind of, okay. Talk to him. Hey, you looking for that place over there? I gave him the address. He needs some help. I don't know. Only God knows. Either way. Kind of sad to think you'd need your angel for directions. You kind of think it would have been much better had it been like a fight or something. Oh, well. So when Peter had come to himself, verse 11, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I mean, this is real. I'm out. I'm done. And when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Now this, again, Mary lived, we don't know exactly where Mary's house was, but again, this is, Mary was, the early church met there a lot. When they were there, we know that as well. So he goes to the house of Mary, knowing they would be there, obviously, and the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So this is where Mark's mom lived. The writer of the book of Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. They're praying for Peter. So they're in there going, oh, Lord, save Peter. Have mercy on Peter. This is always an amusing story when you read it, right? And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, God set him free. Do a miracle. Peter's like, I'm here. God got me out. A girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. I don't know that I've ever been so glad I wouldn't let somebody in. But I'm sure she knows something supernatural. She's beside herself. She ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." You know, yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "Well, it's his angel. You know, it can't be Peter." Now, look at these great men and women of faith in the early church. I'm not picking on them. We're just the same way. But so many people think, you know, the teaching, well, if you don't have enough faith, then God's not going to answer. They had zero faith that God was going to get Peter out. They obviously didn't believe that because they're going, "That can't be Peter. He's in prison." Well, what have you been praying for the last week, right? I'm making that point, guys. Look, God does what he wants. Even when we lack faith, God is faithful. And the Bible says all it takes is the faith of a mustard seed. And get a mustard seed. I've got a picture of one. It's just this little black speck, and on the end of my finger, it's a mustard seed. If you have that much that you can muster up, I'm a dad and a granddad now, so cut me some slack. That's all you need, that tiny bit, that little blip. If you have that, then God will move. Don't ever think, "Well, God would never move because I don't have enough faith." If you can believe that God might do it, there's enough faith for God to work. Just ask him. And I love this. I mean, this whole picture of, you know, don't think that everybody has to have the faith, you know, to move mountains and all this. I mean, again, a small faith can move a mountain. And Peter here, now God has done a great work. They're like, "No, it can't be him. He's in prison." And Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go and tell these things to James and the brethren," a different James, if you will. This is his brother, the Lord's brother, James. This is not James and John, because that James is obviously dead. And he departed and went to another place. So Peter gets out of town and he goes. And so God set him free. And so he's out of there because he knows they'll just rearrest him and try to kill him. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Now, no small stir means there was a great stir. Because there was. Again, remember, for the Roman soldiers, if you lost your prisoner, then whatever their penalty was went on you. Peter had a death sentence, which means they now have the death penalty on them. I think about these guys sometimes, and I think, man, you know, God knows all things, and God, whether or not they got saved real quick, or whether or not God knew they weren't going to be saved. But I mean, think about it. They're just doing their job, and an angel comes in, and by the time they leave, they have a death sentence on them. And God allowed that to happen. He knows his reasons, and he knows why. Probably simply just wicked men that were going to be judged anyway. But either way, God knows that. But they have a death sentence here, and they've done nothing wrong. And yet it looks like they've, you know, conspired to let him out for whatever the reason is. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards. That is, you, what happened here? And he commanded that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. And so Caesarea was, Herod had a palace there in Caesarea, a family palace. And so they would go there. The ruins of it are beautiful. You can see the ruins in Caesarea. If you do get to go with us and God opens that door for us to go next May, you'll see this palace. And it's really amazing. I mean, yeah, the ruins are there, but you can still see the pool. It had like one of these, pools right there on the ocean, you know, and the infinity pools, that's what it's called, where you look right off into the water. It was just a gorgeous area. And he goes there, which I would have gone there a lot too. But again, kind of a getaway place for him after this trouble there in Jerusalem. And so while he's there, again, the people in that region are going to want to speak to him. There's obviously political reasons as well. We don't know what the reason was here, but we notice they want to speak to him. Look what it says in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's, again, the upper region right there above Caesarea on the coast. It's in modern-day Lebanon today. So when you see the map in Israel, right above that in Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon are right there on the coast. And it says, for whatever the reason, they were fighting with him. He was mad at them. They were mad at him. And you don't want to be mad at Herod because he's the one supplying what they need to survive. But they came to him with one accord. They now want to make it up and try to get right with him. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace. So somehow they befriended the king's aide. We don't know how they did that. But they befriended him and said, can you go talk to Herod and see if he'll meet with us and see if we can work something out and fix this? And so they do. So because the country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, there's different viewpoints. You'll also see the amphitheater there when we go to Caesarea, where many believe this took place. It may have also been in actual the palace where the ruins are, because there was a big meeting area there as well. But either way, he gives this oration to them. And the people kept shouting. I think in this one, they pretty much know that it was the amphitheater in this one. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, again, according to historians here, they would take gold and silver and they would beat them really fine, really smooth and flat, and then cut them in strips like thread. And they would interweave them in their clothing. And so he had interwoven, I think it was some silver that, again, according to Josephus and other historians, it was interwoven in his robe. And you stand there on that stage there where the amphitheater is, and the sun is right there facing that stage. I mean, it would have been just glistening. It would have been sparkling and glistening, and his beautiful, you know, kingly robes and all the silver that was intertwined and all the materials. And so they're trying to flatter him, and he thinks he's better than he is. So they're saying, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God. And he's letting him do it. He's receiving that praise. And again, he's already on God's bad list because he put James to death and, of course, all the other things that he's done. But now we're going to see God judges him for this. It says that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, a little bit of history here real quick we'll probably finish up with this and be done. We're not going to try to get into 13. But again, according to historians, again, Josephus, as he was giving this oration, a giant owl landed on somewhere nearby the stage right there. And everybody saw it. And that was very odd. Owls just didn't land like that. I mean, that was something that they're like they are today. They're not going to just go where a crowd is and land. And in the Roman mindset, that was a curse. That was an omen that you were about to be cursed. So, you know, it freaked him out when he saw it. And everybody else kind of freaked out according to what Josephus says. When he saw this, of course, he says he freaked out. Didn't tell us, I'm sure the people would have as well. And whether or not God allowed that to happen, maybe God was just putting fear in his heart because the way the Romans believed, I don't know. But pretty ominous sign there because he's declaring that he's God. He basically was showing, no, you're not God. And now you're about to be judged. And it says he was eaten by worms and died. Again, according to historians, he fell ill right then at that moment. Very severe stomach pain, fell ill, and died 5 days later of a very intense, horrific stomach ache. And, of course, out came worms. So they verified that he was eaten by worms, and he died. And so pretty gruesome way to die. Lesson is, don't think you're a god. It would be a good lesson here, I think, for all of us. But notice this, so he's judged by the Lord, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So the enemies of God are always removed, and the word of God always continues to grow and multiply. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now that's interesting as we finish tonight, because remember the last time we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas again, you know, remembering their travels and going, they're going to go later on. Mark's going to join them. We're going to see them go later in a missionary journey, and Mark's going to leave, and that whole thing where he didn't let Mark go with him. But this is where they link up with Mark, who was a cousin of John, a relative of John there. And so this is kind of the linking of these guys together before they head out on their first missionary journey here a little bit later. So again, if you want to read ahead, you can read chapter 13 and 14. We'll try to get a couple next time and kind of look over those. But again, just a great portion of scripture tonight. And, there's so much to glean from this, you know, but I think the biggest thing to glean from is that, you know, God's word will always prevail. The Lord's always going to prevail. The enemies of God will always be struck and be removed. At some point, there's going to be a final judgment of everyone that stands against God. But what a reminder, we need to be standing with the Lord, guys. I know as believers here tonight, you're doing that. But I say that if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, you don't want to find yourself on that day of judgment standing against God. And if you are here tonight and don't know the Lord, then no doubt God's Spirit is ministering to you right now and calling you to himself. I would urge you to heed that call. Don't fight that call. If God is calling you into him to himself, respond to that. Simply let him know you believe in him. Pray that prayer. Let's say, Lord, I know you died for me on the cross. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I receive you. If you pray that from your heart, the Bible says you will be saved. And again, I just encourage you, especially when you see it ending in such an ominous way tonight. I wouldn't wish this type of thing on anyone, much less an eternal separation from the Lord. It doesn't mean God's going to strike somebody with worms if they don't believe in the Lord. But again, there is going to be an ultimate day of judgment. And so make sure that before you leave here tonight, you've made that commitment to the Lord and that you know him. But let's pray and ask for God just to bless the teaching of his word tonight. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would just use the planting of the seeds in our heart, the planting of your word in our heart, Lord. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to the early church. And we know you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, God. Just as faithful as you were to them, you're faithful to us. And I thank you, Lord, for feeding us. I thank you, Lord, for the angels that you give us to help watch over us. I thank you, God, for your spirit, Lord, empowering us and coming upon us and your faithfulness to us until the day you take us home. And so, Lord, give us that peace and that rest to know that we have a time that's set and we're not going anywhere until that day. And help us to be faithful and diligent, Lord, to do what it is you've called us to do until that day. But I do pray, God, if there's anyone here tonight or watching or listening in any other way, that if they've never given their life to you, that this would be the night, Lord, they would confess their sin and receive you as Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're willing to receive any that come to you at any moment. And again, I encourage you, if that's you, call out to the Lord and he will rescue you even now. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight and give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.